Thank you, David. Thank you for being here today. Great day to be in Sunburst class. When I was growing up in East Texas, I lived out in the country, but one of my best friends lived not far from the elementary school we went to. And one of the cool things about it was from his house, you could walk to school, and you could walk down to the local little grocery store and get snacks and drinks and all. And I just thought that was so cool. And as time passed on, you know, I'd go to this friend's house, and we'd do a whole lot of walking. Well, then that got to where it wasn't so much fun anymore, because if you were still walking around, that meant you weren't old enough to have your driver's license. And the small town where I lived in, the customary thing to do once you got your driver's license was to drive down the streets you knew where there were guys younger than you that were out walking because they didn't have wheels, and you roll down the window and say, "Get after it there, road gang. That's you guys. Y'all are the road gang," you know, and you just give them a hard time. I've always remembered that. Our text today, rather than being pejorative or making fun of people that are walking, our text today will tell us that one of the most important things that you can do as a believer is to keep moving, to keep on walking. Think about the songs, whether from the secular realm, the walking man, keep on walking, keep on moving. And notice in Paul's letters how he used this word walk. I don't do this, I hope not to impress you, but just it's a case of, you know, our English teachers will get this. When you have this device called onomatopoeia, it's when you use a word and it sounds like it describes the action that the word gives. Well, in the Greek New Testament, the verb walk is the verb peripateo, and you almost hear the pitter pat in that, the pitter pat of feet. Well, Paul is fond of using this as a means of referring to one's conduct, to one's lifestyle. And so we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is to say, the walk, this word walk refers to lifestyle. It refers to conduct that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus. So that's what we're about today. Now we come to 2, 6 through 15. I've called our lesson today, Keep Walking, because that's really what Paul is writing. And you know, you look at the book of Colossians, you think, really, Paul, what's the big deal? I mean, you're hammering away on chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the supremacy of Christ, this beautiful Christological statement. You're hammering away on that, and you're concerned that the people are not deluded by plausible arguments. Look back to chapter 2, verse 4. And now notice what he does as we come to the first part of chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Not a suggestion, verbal command. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then notice how Paul is just hammering on this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So Paul is concerned. Paul, what's the big deal? Why are you making such a big deal about this? Because Paul knows that the key to possession, in one sense, is progression. Think about it. You know? The proverbial pot of gold is at the end of the rainbow. You got to keep moving. You got to keep walking. Only the promise for believers is not this mystical, funky pot of gold that's this sweet by my. There's some real promises here. And the real promises for the believer are, if we keep walking in the direction that God has ordained for us on the basis of what God has done for us through Jesus, then there's this thing called abundant life now and eternal life forever. So that's why Paul makes a big deal. Now look at that therefore in verse 6, okay? It connects our passage this morning with everything that's gone on before. And you could kind of use three words to say what Paul has covered thus far. He's congratulated the Colossian believers on their firmness in faith. We looked at that a little bit last week. He's pleased with their growing conformity to Jesus, and then he reminds them of the content of the gospel. Well, Matthew, what is the content of the gospel? In a word, it's all about Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So it's like Paul is writing here, in light of the sufficiency, the supremacy of Jesus, and the fact that Christ by His Spirit dwells in you. He's the mystery revealed. He's the hope of glory. He's the great, overwhelming treasure. In light of these things, keep on moving. So, if I were to sum up what Paul is teaching in a single sentence this morning, here's what I'd say. In light of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, and by the way, unmatched, incomparable, no hyperbole here. In light of Christ's accomplishment on the cross, I need to remain faithful and resist falsehood. Remain faithful, resist falsehood. This is a great text for us in our age group. And I don't mean to offend anyone. Some of you here may still think you're 39 or 38, but the fact is, as we talk frequently in our class, most of us are in the fourth quarter. Some of us are in overtime, okay? But you know, the challenge for us at this stage, and I'm not saying it hasn't been in other stages of our lives, is to continue to keep on walking, to keep on moving. You go to your medical doctor. If I go see my friend Dr. Madeley and I get a medical checkup, like any good doctor, he will say to me, well, let's talk about your exercise regimen. At this age and stage in life, 60 and plus, you need to keep on moving. It's a part of physical health, right? Well, Paul is saying, as believers, you need to keep on moving. You need to keep on moving. Well, what's the big threat to the Colossian believers? One commentator says it so much better than I could ever say it. He says, the threat is the failure both to recognize all that was already theirs in the faith they had received, and then to translate that faith into an appropriate pattern of living. Did you hear that? To recognize all that was already theirs. You know, too often, I'm guilty of it, maybe you are. In a spiritual sense, it's like I'm almost guilty of living as if I were bankrupt on spiritual skid row when I have at my disposal all the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is concerned about that, and he wants that faith to be expressed in a pattern of living that is reflective of Jesus. So we got in this text this morning two key commands I want you to see, and then Paul unloads the rationale and the reason we ought to do the two things he commands. So let's look at it. Command number one, I summarize it like this: commit to continuance. It's a present imperative. Paul says, so walk as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk, literally keep on walking, continue in Him. So the application is commit to continuance. We talked about that word walk, a lifestyle consistent with the gospel. Keep on walking. Now notice how Paul amplifies this idea. Walk in Him, look back. How's that walk modified? Well, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, it's interesting, Paul, that word received, Paul uses it in such a way not so much to describe the details of how they came to faith in Christ. He's talking about how they received pretty much the deposit of truth, the deposit of the gospel. Later, Paul will write to Timothy, his son in the faith, and say, hey, guard the deposit. There is this body of truth, this apostolic reality that was passed down to the early church. It takes up space. It's the focus of what we have in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Paul's writings, in the general letters. Jude refers it to the faith. Refers to it as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. All right. And at the center of that is what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. So notice, so walk in Him as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord. That's a term, Lord, it means master. Paul uses it some 230 times in his writings in 13 letters in the New Testament. So once again, you don't have to be the sharpest pencil in the drawer to understand that Jesus is to be viewed and understood as master, as Lord, Lord of all, and Lord of me, and Lord of you. But would you, look what happens here in verse 7. We have a series of participles here. Being rooted, that's from the agricultural realm, all right? Being rooted, it makes me think of Psalm 1, the blessed man. He's like a tree that is planted, rooted by what? By the water. And it's interesting, grammatically, being rooted, Paul is referring to something that happened in the past but has ongoing impact. So at a point in time, if we took a moment this morning, you know, I could say, well, Kathy, what year was it when the Lord saved you? And since she's so young, she'd say, well, 1975, I was 4 years old or something like that. But we could go around the room, and all of us, there's a time when we trusted Christ on the basis of the gospel message that we had received, that we heard, all right? At that point, that event in the past where the Lord saved us, that's happened, can't take it away, can't change it. That's the foundation, but therefore, you experience the result of that moving forward. That's the idea of being rooted, agriculture. Look at the next one. We move from agriculture to architecture, being built up in Him. And by the way, you ought to look at it this afternoon. Go through and notice how many times you have in him, or with him, in this text. Paul is not preaching Paul. Paul is preaching Jesus Christ. He's writing about it. Being built up in Him. What a powerful, powerful picture. So, being rooted in Him, knowing that happened in the past, it has continuing impact. Keep on being built up. And then look at the next, and being established in the faith. Actually, that term established moves us to the legal realm. It was used of accounting in the legal realm when goods were promised. So it's almost like the word guarantee. So being rooted, being built up in Him, and being guaranteed that settled conviction that comes out of a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. And then notice the last one. Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So how does Paul picture walking the walk of the Christian life? First, that we have a real foundation. We're rooted in Christ. And then we're constantly being built up because we're feeding, we're being nourished on the truth. And not only that, we have the guaranteed reality of the gospel that changes life, and therefore we overflow in thanksgiving. Keep on walking, continue, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. As the truth has been transmitted to you, you keep on going. All right, there's your first command. Look at the second one, verse 8. See to it. See to it. One word in the Greek New Testament, watch out, look out. That's the idea. Well, I would sum it up like this. Proceed with caution. How many times, if you ever struggle with being a little bit clumsy, I do. In past days, I've run into doors. I've run into windows. It's funny. I can be distracted, and the next thing I know, I've run into a wall. Actually, years ago, one evening late at night, I was we put the girls to bed. Jennifer was back in our bedroom. I was walking down the hall. I'd done it 100 times. I turned the lights off, and I don't know what I was doing. But instead of turning the corner, I ran right into the door frame, and cut my head. And I thought, how can you do that? And what did Jennifer say to me? What did people say? Did you not look where you were going? No. Don't guess I did while I'm dabbing the blood from my forehead. Paul's saying, look where you're going, man. Why? There's the danger of incarceration based on speculation and deception. Look at it in the text. See to it that no one takes you captive. Isn't that a great verbal picture? Man, see to it that nobody, you know, you're free in Christ. See to it that no one tries to imprison you. How? Philosophy. Not a bad word. Philosophy is a good thing. It speaks of the love of wisdom. But what about a love of wisdom that's not informed by the reality and supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Empty, meaningless, without meaning, void of reality, deception. So Paul does not want them to be incarcerated by an excessive focus on human wisdom or twisted ideas that really have no context. According to human tradition, well, human tradition, you know, they're not saying that's always a bad thing, but human tradition can get in the way of the truth if we're not very, very careful. According to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, well, there's been a lot of speculation. Speaking of speculation, what is Paul referring to with that phrase, the elemental spirits of the world? Some commentators say this is a reference to, in ancient times, the idea of the essential basic elements, earth, wind, air, water, fire, those basic building blocks. That is, making a god out of the created order, almost like a pantheism, worshiping the creation instead of the creator. Could be. Other scholars look at this and say, no. What Paul is referring to there is the fact that historically, specifically, humans have worshiped the stars or the heavens. It's an astrological thing. And you think, wow, that is so archaic. Who does that today? Well, there's a whole lot of horoscope reading going on. I remember a little old lady in my hometown that read her horoscope every day. And it really affected where she went and what she did and her mindset. So Paul is saying, don't be held captive. Now, what's a little bit difficult about Colossians is we know what the heresy is in the book of Galatians. You have Jewish people who are saying, hey, Jesus is God's son who died for our sins on the cross. But in order to be acceptable to God, if you're not a Jew, you kind of need to become a Jew, be circumcised and all those things. Well, apparently there's some elements of that in Colossae, but the difference here is you've got a predominantly, at least it's thought, non-Jewish audience in Colossae, but apparently there's this heresy, this false system of teaching that is similar to what was happening in the churches of Galatia. It runs like this: oh, Jesus is great, but let's get a booster shot. You need a little something more than Jesus. You need a supplement. And it may have involved some Jewish elements. It may have involved some appeal to circumcision, as we're going to see in just a moment. But whatever the case, whatever's going on here, Paul cares about these people, and he is concerned lest they lose their awareness and security that in Jesus Christ the Lord, they've got everything. Okay? And I think there's some fitting application for us today, because it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian 10, 20, 50, 60 years, there's always that subtle lure, that teaching or that thought or that thinking that says, oh, yeah, it's great to have Jesus, but you may need a little more. Well, Jesus, we don't need a booster. We don't need a supplement for Jesus Christ the Lord. And Paul is going to show us why that's the case, because he's going to use Exhibit A, the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. But look at this. Proceed with caution. See to it. Look where you're going. Well, if I'm supposed to do that, and I know what I do and think is not to be according to the elemental spirits of the world, what is my standard? Thank you, Paul. You give it to us. Last phrase of verse 8. According to Christ. You say, Matthew, how am I supposed to judge and evaluate and perceive the events and circumstances and days of my life? Answer from Holy Scripture, according to Christ, through the lens of what Christ has done, through the lens of who Christ is, through the lens of his substitutionary death in your place for your sins on the cross. That's how Christians view their lives. That is ultimate reality for the believer. Proceed with caution. Yes. Now, we get to verses 9 through 15. Here's where we're going to spend the last of our time this morning. Here we've got Paul's grounds for continuing and taking caution. Verses 9 through 15. Look at verse 9 quickly. For in him. That word for, it's a great English translation, but man, that's a pivot phrase. It is a clause that can almost be translated because. Here's why you need to commit to continuance. Here's why you need to proceed with caution. Because, and notice what you got in verses 9 and 10. At least four times, in him, in him. In him, the whole fullness. That was a term the false teachers in Paul's day liked to use. If you really want to have fullness, if you really want to be complete, you need this, or you need to add this to your arsenal of information. In him, the fullness of deity, of godness, is at home, dwells bodily. You see, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus, in his incarnation, was fully God and fully man. He wasn't part God. He wasn't three-quarters God. He's fully God and fully man. As a result of who he is, look at it. You have been filled in him. And who is he? He's the head of all rule and authority. Now, so it's a hymn-like kind of thing you've got in verses 9 through 15. The in him emphasis in verses 9 through 12, that's reminding us of our identity in Christ, our union with Christ. In Christ, there is a fullness that is found that will be found nowhere else, and believers share that fullness. Filled with his fullness, verses 9 through 10. Yes, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice with me quickly what Paul will do next. Through a series of what I would call pictorial metaphors, Paul is going to paint a verbal portrait of this reality. Why do I keep on walking? Why do I look where I'm going? Because Christ is the exclusive source of fullness. And in order to argue that, Paul addresses the scope of Christ's accomplishment on the cross. If Paul can go one place to show the supremacy and superiority of Jesus, where does he go? He goes to the cross. Now look at what he does. He'll refer to circumcision. Verse 11. And you. Well, I go back. And also, verse 11. Also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, what was circumcision? Well, we've talked about it in the class from a Jewish mindset. It was an external procedure, operation done on a Jewish male, a sign of the covenant as a reminder to him of the relationship that God had established with his people. It was great, but it was limited. It was external. What does Jesus do? What's this circumcision all about? It's an internalization. Now, for the Jews, it was a matter of identification. To the non-Jew, it was simply seen in many cases as a case of mutilation. So what's Paul doing here in this text? He's saying, you know, the Jews talk about the importance of circumcision. Hey, in Jesus Christ, you've received an internal sign of God's promises and God's presence in the person of Jesus Christ, who lives in you by virtue of his Spirit, by the power of his Spirit. Well, from outward to inward, look at the next contrast, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. You see that identification? With him in baptism, in which you were also raised. So there's that burial and raising, death, resurrection. And you see it in verse 13, don't you? And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So you see the progression, circumcision, verse 11, burial and resurrection, verse 12, death and new life. Look at that. He made alive. And how does Jesus make alive? How does God make me alive through Jesus? Well, he forgives. He pardons. By his power, he accomplishes the conquest of the cross. And through that power, there is pardon, isn't there? And as a result of that pardon and the power of God through Jesus Christ, then there's the real possibility of procession, of progression in the Christian life. You know, sometimes you see these advertisements, get this insurance policy. We offer you comprehensive coverage. Well, I'm talking to you this morning about some biblical comprehensive coverage here in the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. Now notice with me quickly how Paul helps us see the scope of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Actually, he uses a series of five participles. You know, those words, little words, those verbal things that end in ing. Let's look at them quickly. Look at your text. And you who were dead, actually that's another participle. You were being dead in your trespasses. That means you deliberately stepped out of bounds. God had a standard. God had a rule, and you failed. He made you alive together with him. And then look at these participles. Having forgiven. What did God accomplish on the cross? Having forgiven our trespasses. Look at verse 14. Having forgiven. Blotted out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Yes, yes, yes. That's the legal realm. Well, what does God do in the cross of Christ? Well, having forgiven, having blotted out, it gets even more specific. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is what? Nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Yeah, that's the gospel, isn't it? And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, the subtle temptation for us at our age and stage is to think, man, I believe this stuff most of my life, if not all of my life, certainly all of my adult life. Well, you know what Satan would like to do? He'd like to make it somehow become less special, less profound, less powerful. Oh, I've heard that so many times. And so you see, Paul is saying, remember, what has God done? God made you alive together with him. How did he do it? Having forgiven, having blotted out, having nailed. And then look at this in verse 15. Having disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame and having triumphed over them in him. Well, it's absolutely comprehensive here. The Lord takes care of my past, present, and future. He's made me alive together with Jesus, having forgiven my sins in the past and providing coverage for all the sins I'll ever commit, having blotted out the record. I mean, the record that's just in bold relief there. Having blotted out that certificate of debt. And it's marked paid in full. It's nailed to the cross. But not only that, it's a picture of a triumphal procession. You know, in ancient times, a conquering king, He comes into the city. He is conquered. And I mean, he takes over and he disarms those who were formerly working against him. And he takes complete comprehensive control, having disarmed and having triumphed, all in Christ. Now, why is this so important? Well, I could go on and on and on, but I want you to think very practically with me for a moment. You see, when you sin and I sin, what we're really saying to God in so many words by our action is, you know, Lord, I know and I understand what you accomplished for me on the cross, but it just doesn't really satisfy. It's not enough. So I know you don't want me to say or think or do this, but I'm going to do it because it's what I need to be satisfied. And you see, you and I, just like the people in Paul's day, need to begin to see all of our lives against the backdrop of the accomplishment of Jesus, who forgives and blots out and nails and disarms and triumphs, who accomplishes this incredible guilt, this incredible victory. You see, Jesus, the Lord, is not glorified when on the one hand I say, oh, Jesus is all I need, he's everything, but you know what? I don't really need to take his command seriously here or there, or I really need to be fulfilled and satisfied. I need to do something, say something, think something that's out of line with Holy Scripture. That doesn't glorify Jesus, the Lord, the Master. What a great incentive for us to begin to think and to think in my mind, you know, anytime I'm tempted to sin, anytime I'm tempted to depart from the path that the Lord has me on through Christ, it's probably good for me to contemplate the cross. Think about Jesus hanging on that cross in my place. Thinking about what Jesus has accomplished, what the price that he's paid so that I can be forgiven. When I'm searching for fulfillment, my reminder in Scripture is that in Jesus I have all I need. I have all I need. I have all I need. Keep on walking. Now, let me add one other thing this morning. John Ryle was an Anglican, British, died in the early 1900s. But in one of his books, he wrote something. Remember, this is written early in the 1900s. I think another application of this text, you know, there's the very personal thing, you know. Do I live in light of what Jesus accomplished at the cross? Am I continuing to walk, and am I looking where I'm going? Okay, that's there. The other thing, in a corporate realm, it's a good reminder for us to know that Christ really is supreme. Like, God the Father is not wringing his hands this morning wondering, what am I going to do with that crazy world, with the United States? He's not worried at all. He's on his throne. And we need that perspective. And it's not a denial. It's not escapism. Listen to what Ryle wrote about 1902. I need to hear this. I think maybe you need to as well. Fear not for the church of Christ. When ministers die and saints are taken away, Christ can even maintain his own cause. He will raise up better servants and brighter stars. The stars are all in his right hand. Leave off anxious thought about the future. Cease to be cast down by the measures of statesmen or the plots of wolves in sheep's clothing. Christ will ever provide for his own church. Christ will take care that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All is going on well, though our eyes may not see it. The kingdom of this world shall yet become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Thanks, J.C. Ryle. You're living in a dream world. Matthew, how can you say that to us? I'll say it because of this right here, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, having forgiven. having blotted out, having nailed, having disarmed anything that could stand against us, having triumphed over it. Keep on. Keep on walking. John Donne, in one of his parting sermons, said these words, "There we leave you in that blessed dependency to hang on him that hangs upon the cross." Where's your confidence this morning? Where's my confidence? Are we hanging everything on the one who hang for us on the cross? I think Paul would say, stand on his tiptoes and look at all of us and say, cling to Christ, cling to Christ, cling to Christ. He is all. Father, thank you for your word. I need it. My friends need it. Thank you for what you accomplished. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebellion and our carelessness in taking for granted, Father, that you've made us alive to cry in Christ, having forgiven our sins, having blotted them out, having nailed them to the cross. And Lord, thank you that you've disarmed the opposition and the triumph is already complete. So Lord, this week, let us walk. Let us look where we're going. And let us treasure the wonder, the power, the authority of King Jesus every step of the way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.